And why?
Yes, and if you don't know why, you just come ask Tommy and he'll tell you. But there's no authority for solos that I see in the Bible. I know speaking one to another, that's what we do when we have our corporate worship and all of that. A woman that would lead a solo would be in a leadership role, and God put the leadership role in the hands of men. And I don't know about this drama stuff and all of that. I've never read anything about that in the Scriptures. We're going to speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. 1 Peter 4:11 says it better. If any man speaketh, let him speak as the oracles of God. When it comes to that type of presentation, I sometimes suspect we're trying to make worship service more like the world. Some are making rock concerts, and others, I know, Super Bowl night, bring in cheerleaders and all kinds of things like that. And if they can somehow, they think, make it more like the world, they can get more people to come, and the contribution will go up. I think Alexander, on those type things, though, did say, to the truly spiritually minded, that's like a cowbell in a concert. So the Word of God, singing, the acts of worship that we have is quite enough. Is that on that question?
Touch upon the dialogue during the worship. If a woman's speaking, is she teaching men?
On a dialogue?
A woman during a drama presentation, presenting dialogue.
You know, I'm going to do better, and not very well at that, but with the Bible questions and all, there are some that the Bible does not directly hit. I'll give you my opinion as best I see it with biblical principles that I see. But that word in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37, is a word that means hush up, silent. And that word that's translated shameful there is a word that's about as strong as you can get for a woman speaking. And I don't care if she's doing it in a sense of a drama or whatever, if she's teaching in that way, I just would not agree with it. I would think it was wrong. I think it violates not only the tenor and the intent of 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34, but the words that are used there, actual words that are used. Feel free to disagree, but that's my view.
Next question, would it be all right for a Christian woman to pray orally in a gathering of men and women if she knew that there were no Christian men present?
I'd say, once again, she'd be in a leadership role. God's put that in the hands of men. And this is, again, I guess we're going to get a lot of these that are more opinion questions that are spin-offs from Bible passages, and I'll do the best I can with them. They're not my favorite, but since I'm here, and that's a long way home, I'm going to tell the truth. I know that my wife wouldn't do it. I wouldn't do it. I would think it's wrong. If I were there as a man, knew the Scriptures the way I did, I'd get out of that situation. And if I were a woman, like my wife and all, they wouldn't talk till he left. And it's not just because you can say, okay, but he didn't say anything about this situation here and all that. I know, but I also know what the general intent of God is because of the curse in Genesis 3. I'm not interested in seeing how close I can get to the edge before I go out of bounds. I want to follow through not only with the explicit law that God gave, but with the general attitude of God toward these things. And if it's within my power, I want to head everything I do in that direction rather than, you know, look for the little, maybe a loophole or whatever, something that's thin. Now, if I can say something here, Tommy, to stall... I want you to think with me for a moment. On that question, that's a good question. These are the type of questions that need to be brought up. I don't mean to imply anything to anyone that would ask a question like that. Sometimes, though, it is an illogical way of going about studying a matter. And sometimes, I guess with some people, it's this old problem we have of the camel getting its nose under the tent. If it can just get a little way under there, it can just push all the way under. And some people think, if I can get just that, then I can say, well, why not the whole thing? Or it's like you've heard that old proverb about the thin edge of the knife blade in the crack of the door. And if we can just get that in, then we can open the whole window up. And we find a lot of that with instrumental music and a lot of things like that. So I would say no. Let's not go that route. And no, it doesn't meet the intent of God in 1 Corinthians 14:34, 1 Timothy 2:11 and 12. But one other thing, that's an illogical way of approaching anything. What that is, it's called an illogical argument of the beard. When does a man have a beard? One whisker? If a man says, I'm going to claim, I'm going to, they said to grow beards, I've got a whisker, so therefore I've got a beard. And I hate to get into this. As y'all know, I'm very kind and gentle. And I don't like to say anything that would disagree with anyone. But I'm going to, I'm going to get into this. When is a man bald? Now what that argument does, if this little bitty old thing over here is all right, if he's got one proud hair on the top of his head, he can go around and say, I'm not bald, if he wants to. I have neither the time nor the leisure to defend common sense. And it's just like they were talking about the last speech. You know, I enjoyed that. It's talking about what philosophers say and all. You know, one person said, I don't have time to defend that. I don't have time to go into a deep discussion on why I am me and not Bob Broad. But I know one thing, when we eat supper and he puts food, he's not going to put it in my mouth. He's going to put it in his own mouth. What this fallacy does that asks questions that are way over on the edge, just a little bit, is this okay or that? What if a woman spoke to her child sitting on the seat and said, be quiet? Well, I told a lady when she asked me that, I said, why don't you just give them the black look like my mother-in-law does? My wife said her mother could give her the black look, and Barbara knew there was no hope, no mercy, no hope. When she got home, it was whipping time. And so why not just handle it that way? There's ways, why not take them out? But, I mean, you know, when you're doing that, you're denying that there's any relevant difference on a long continuum of possibilities with extremes at both ends. And there are relevant differences all the way between, and especially as you get up to the verbatim language of God. So it's an illogical way of approaching things, called the argument of the beard, to look at those type matters. Now I hope I can refer to that and that'll get me out of the rest of the questions like that.
I don't know if it's logical to say that women have beards, though.
I did not say that.
Next question. And I think there's some implication here, so I'll let you answer it as per your understanding, and then I'll reflect on it more if need be. Because of the mistake of one woman, why do other women of today, have to pay for it?
Question answer is not that big a deal. It's not hard. Once you learn to say, I don't know, it's all downhill from there. I have no idea. I know she was womankind at that time. Now, if you know, all I do is not question on that, but it's like when they ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and they became where they could grow and learn right and wrong, that passed unto all of us. It would seem like the rest of her act there that was disobedient unto God would pass unto the race. You know, by one man, sin entered into the world, and by sin, death. And then by one man, did righteousness overcome that sin? So if by one man's death on the cross we can have our sins forgiven, I can see whereby that one woman who committed that would cause a curse on womankind, and that one man who sinned a curse, and we all fell, and we're part of that race, and so we need that one man now to give us the grace of God. And that's another lecture, I believe, that we have up here. But that's the best I can do. And actually, when a speaker doesn't really know the the answer. What you do is you talk around, try to change the subject, or get someone else to talk.
Jerry Robert Dyson, I was going to ask you about this very thing. So I thought
it'd be good if I could go ahead and do it now.
Yeah.
You'd made a point about how that God put it on the woman because of Eve's sin in the beginning, I believe is the way you said it, something like that, and your emphasis was upon the fact that the woman had sinned first. Let me present a little bit different concept and see what you think about it.
As long as you don't disagree with anything I've said.
In 1 Corinthians 11. In 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 14, and 1 Timothy 2, the
okay.
three passages that deal with the subjection of women to the men, in each place he bases it upon the original design and order of creation of woman in the beginning in Genesis 2. Not Genesis 3, but Genesis 2. How that she was made of the man, she was made for the man, and that Adam was first formed and then Eve, the order of creation and the design of creation, is what, from the very beginning, showed that the woman was to have a position of subjection to the man. When she sinned, and 1 Timothy 5 does refer to that sin, but I think it's simply showing, giving illustration of what happens when she takes herself out of the role of subjection and she falls into transgression. And so it's simply an illustration of what happens when she takes herself out of that original role that God put her in. In Genesis chapter 3, concerning the curses, she was going to have, she was going to be the child bearer from the beginning, but because of the curse, she would have travail in doing that. And the man, he was working in the garden, but it wasn't a struggle until the curse, until the sin. And the woman was in subjection to the man, but it wasn't really a struggle until sin and death came into the world. And to compare Genesis 3 with Genesis 4, listen to what it says in Genesis 4 concerning Cain and sin. It says, "Sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Sin desired to have Cain, but he said, you should rule over it." And in Genesis 3, it says concerning the woman, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Now that sin had been introduced into the world, the woman desired her husband just like sin desired Cain. She wanted to rule over him, but that was never her role. But now it's going to be a struggle for her, but he should rule over her.
Okay, that's very interesting, and it's scriptural, and all that you said. I don't think personally I'd make the same connections you make. That's not unusual. And if we're a people of the book, we've got to allow discussion like this and differences like this and all and welcome it. And if we do it in the right way, I think God's honored. I would just say it's like Bethlehem, or we could say it's like Bethlehem. It's called the City of David because he was born there. Jerusalem's called the City of David because he took it by force. Both are true. And so Paul, I understand, in 1 Timothy 2:11 and 12, takes the creation plus the sin and uses both of those as the reason that a woman should be in subjection to her husband. I think you'll find a situation like as Saul among the prophets comes from two different proverbs. And also the idea that Judas, that it's called a keldama, the field of blood. In Acts it says he fell headlong and burst asunder, but in the other it was bought with blood money. Both are true. And so on the first part I'd say listen to 1 Timothy 2:11 and 12. A woman should not teach or have dominion over a man, but to be in quietness. For, gar, you know, it's referring back to this problem. For, man was first formed, then the woman, and, a coordinating conjunction there, kai, or and that would join word phrases, clauses of equal rank, I think in Greek as well as English. And so he says, and the man was not beguiled, but the woman being beguiled had fallen into sin. So for both those reasons. Now, we might wonder, you know, just discussing it with you, going back and forth, and we get together, maybe we can correspond. This is interesting to me, because I could be wrong.
No.
Tain't likely, but But I could be wrong. I want to discuss it with you and try to learn, because you may have some things that you would like to reply back to and things I'm not aware of. But it seems to me like he's giving both reasons there. And in Genesis chapter 2, you have abbreviated accounts, you know, of the creation, and then you have a focus on man there, and then you'll have other accounts of the reasons. So I don't know if we could just chop them up and separate them and say it's on this one, but not on the other, especially when the Holy Spirit later on, the same author of the same book, says it's for both those reasons. Seems to me he says it's for both those reasons. So I would think the two would go together, even though they didn't happen at the same time, same context or all, but in the mind of God, at least, here's what I'm thinking, in the mind of God, it carries over into the church for both of those reasons in 1 Timothy 2:11 and 12, not just the one. Now, there was something else you said about the sin of woman or something I was going to take vicious opposition to, but I can't remember what it was. Yeah, man can't bear children because of that. No, I don't know. Something else you said, but anyway, if it comes to me, I'll try to get back into it. But that's good. Now, brethren, we need to be able, if we're going to grow and be right, we're going to have to disagree. And so I appreciate when people will, because I'll be honest with you, I've been wrong before and will be again. And your authority is the book and not men. And so you know all of that. You're going to have to welcome times like this, and I appreciate his good attitude. I don't mind following up a little more.
Do you want to follow up?
I think something else that's
helpful with this is the modernist tells us that in the beginning man and woman was equal, but then because she sinned, then she was put under subjection to man, and so now in Christ, we can be equal again, no subjection. I mean, that's the modernistic
that's
view.
Good.
But the way I see it is, in the beginning, God created her in a role of subjection to man. That's the way he designed things from the creation. She best serves him in that role. We best serve him in the role he's given us. With the fall in the garden, then we see woman trying to take control and struggling against the man. And, of course, the man not taking his leadership position as he should as well. But in Christ, we restore what we find from the beginning, the woman in subjection to the man.
That's good. If I can, all I can say is, all I know is that woman was created to be a help for man when it goes to creation. And that, secondly, it says meet, but it's not mate. It means fit or help. A help fit for man. Secondly, when they did sin, man had a curse on him that would last down to our day that was not there at creation. And woman got a curse that was not mentioned at creation. And so even though she was to be a help fit for man, and she was second in creation, when she sinned, your desire shall be to your husband and he shall rule over you. Paul mentions both of those. And in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34, when Paul says again, he says, as also saith the law, he's applying that, but the only law that I would think of would go back to the third chapter where she sinned and the law said that her desire would be to her husband and he would rule over her. However, there might be some things I'm not noticing, and you've gone into it a lot, and I'd like to talk to you more, and this is very good, very interesting.
Since you mentioned it, I'm going to go back to a question. Many brethren allege that 1 Corinthians chapters 11 through 14 consists of special worship services where spiritual gifts were exercised. Consequently, it is alleged that this section of Scripture is largely inapplicable to our time because the gifts are no longer in evidence. If this is true, wouldn't it leave the church with a paucity of biblical instruction, proper conduct in worship?
Okay, that's okay. I think that's a good question. But no, I think it's like the rest of the Bible. It has a context that the Bible was written in, which was a context of the early church when the Bible was not yet put together. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 10. They got their revelation from God by spiritual gifts, Acts 8, verse 18. They came by the laying on of the apostles' hands. And since there are no apostles today, can't meet the qualifications, Acts chapter 1, then there won't be any laying on of hands, so we won't have the spiritual gifts today. But does that mean that everything in that context, therefore, is done away along with the spiritual gifts? No, I would say not so. The laying on of the apostles' hands, that part of 1 Corinthians 14:34, is done away. But is singing done away? Is teaching done away? And can we no longer have the prophecy that we have in the Bible? Is that done away? And is God no longer the author of peace, but of confusion? Is that done away? And we can just go, you take Ephesians chapter 4, it says God put some in the church, first apostles, then prophets, and then evangelists, prophets, evangelists, teachers, and so forth. Well, there you have apostles right alongside of elders, teachers. Does that mean that because they're mentioned together, that when the apostles were done away, we did away with teachers? In Mark 16, beginning verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, he that disbelieveth shall be condemned, and these signs shall follow them that are that believe. They shall take up serpents, they shall speak with other tongues, they shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. If they drink any deadly thing, it shall in no wise hurt them. Now, because those things are done away, when the apostles no longer laid hands on people, Acts 8:18, Acts 1, does that mean that we no longer have water baptism? So I think that's a faulty way. What we have to do is go to the rest of the Bible and see what parts of Scripture did pass away, were done away, and these other parts that are left we would subscribe to, especially as they're taught throughout the rest of the Scripture, like the singing there in 1 Corinthians 14, all the whole chapter mentioning us, I'll pray the prayer, I'll pray in the Spirit, I'll sing in the Spirit. We'd have to take that out too, but that's mentioned Colossians 3:16, Ephesians 5:19, 1 Thessalonians 5:17. So, no, I'd have to disagree. I'd think that just the miraculous part of that we learn is going to pass away, and unless we see that the other was, it continues on.
I think the question really is here, is this a special assembly just for those who perform miracles, or is it the worship of the church in 1 Corinthians 11 through 14 that's under discussion?
Yeah, I see. Okay, well, all right. That other's brought up, and I guess that's why I thought of that. That's brought up a lot. Did you notice, though, what I said about 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning that whole context, and verse 17, where it begins to talk about that in chapter 11, when they would come together? Now, in that context of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it talks about it's not possible to eat the Lord's Supper. So, no, I'd say that's talking about the normal assembly all Christians had when they worshipped, when they ate the Lord's Supper, and not a special gathering of spiritual gifts.
My question pertains to that.
Okay, come on.
Brother Guyon Woods and Roy C. Deaver wrote extensively on this subject of the context, 1 Corinthians 14. And not the whole context, not going back to chapter 11, but beginning somewhere around verse 26. And they took the position that this was, verse 26 through the end of the chapter, a particular special assembly peculiar to the New Testament age. Because it not only involved the miraculous gifts, but the particulars of the words there address regulation of the miraculous gifts and not non-miraculous speech. And just to set the context for that, verse 26 says, "How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you hath a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation." All five of those, given what follows, seem to be miraculous gifts. "Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two, or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent," sigao, in the church, "and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by," had to be a miraculous event there, "let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. So there's limitations imposed upon the speakers, all of whom were speaking with divine assistance on the spot in a miraculous way. My contention is that if you had four tongue speakers, the fourth one did not get to speak in this assembly. If you had four prophets, the fourth prophet did not get to speak in this assembly. And if the fourth tongue speaker, who's getting the supernatural divine guidance by God, and the prophet likewise are getting that direct help, and some of them could not speak, then when in that assembly could a non-inspired speaker possibly speak? And if no non-inspired speaker could possibly speak in that assembly, toward the end of the New Testament age, you've got nobody able to speak in that assembly because nobody has the gifts. Or as the first century expires, you have nobody able to speak in an assembly like that. And in that assembly, then, the same context where the restrictions are put on the women, and they are to be kept silent against sagao, as you said, quiet, saying nothing. They are not to laleo, they are not to speak as Ephesians 5:19 commands them to speak in singing. They could not give a confession of faith or fault. They could not ask a question if they came forward at the invitation in this assembly, if it were a worship assembly. If that is a correct interpretation of the passage, that it's a worship assembly. So I'm perplexed and have not yet received an answer after asking several people, how in the world could a non-inspired speaker speak if this is a worship assembly, when even some of the inspired speakers would not be permitted to speak if they were over the number three in the case of either tongue speakers or prophets?
Let me ask you a question, if I could. In Acts 20:28, when it says, "Take heed unto yourself and unto all the flock in which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops," how do you understand the Holy Spirit made them bishops?
By setting out the qualifications of the...
Would he make these men here or elsewhere bishops how today?
By setting out the qualifications of in the Scriptures.
Okay. Did they have those qualifications written down when Paul said that?
In Acts 20, 1 Timothy...
1 Timothy...
Perhaps not, yeah.
Probably written during the second imprisonment, right before his death.
Okay.
So, then we couldn't... You know, if we follow that line of thought, we couldn't have men made bishops by the Holy Spirit today unless the Holy Spirit were actively working in inspired men back then, like back then. But today we get it through the book. Now all I'm saying there, see, is that's just, and we can multiply examples of that. Now all I'm saying is, in that context therein, they had a worship service where they did not have the Scriptures put together. They might have had one or two, 1 Thessalonians or whatever. They'd read some Scripture maybe if they had it. But it's not mentioned there. But all they had to work with and regulate at that time were inspired men. So that's the way they had to do it. And it would not make a special worship service because they didn't have the Bible back then and a preacher like we have today. The only way they could have it back then was several. A little bit like childish. I spake as a child, I thought as a child. There's a little bit over here, a little bit over there. There's a little prophecy here, interpret a tongue over here. There's a song, and we're going to interpret that song. It's got a message and a meaning here, and that's the way they had to do. So this, I would think, is not a special myself, you know, and you know, Bob knows I could be wrong. But it's not a special worship service. It's a special need for regulation.
Well, for the same reason you're saying, they did not have a New Testament. So you can see the need for a special assembly where the brethren, the members of the church, could get the revelation that they needed. And so they could have a special assembly where only inspired speakers could speak. You could have, obviously you had assemblies like in
well,
in Samaria.
Well, since women couldn't speak, I can see a lot. I mean, I can make logical statements that are very clear and logical and good. And we have to watch out for this. You know, I could be wrong, of course, but I could say, well, since the women were not supposed to speak, they shouldn't be in that service at all. And, you know, I can make, you know, you might, we'd have to argue with that and show reasons.
They could learn.
But the thing is, I can make statements like that, though, you know, we should not. The thing I would see is, this goes back to chapter 11, the Lord's Supper. And he says, when you come together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper, because each of you taketh before his own supper. And then he gives the ordering out of how to keep the Lord's Supper and never breaks that thought on the assembly all the way through chapter 34, verse 37.
Well, I don't know. We had a chapter in love on there, chapter 13.
But that was,
and
yes.
Of course, he's talking about, still talking about the gifts, I understand.
To regulate those spiritual gifts in the assembly, to regulate those gifts in the assembly, he had to talk about a more excellent way.
But when you get to verse 26, that's when he has you coming together again. He's still talking about coming together, but what coming together is it? Well, he tells you in verse 27 following that he's talking about a situation where you've got tongue speakers speaking, you've got prophets speaking. When a prophet sitting beside gets a revelation, the prophet speaking has to yield the floor. And if you've got tongue speakers and prophets waiting in line to speak, again, you're forced to say, how could a non-inspired man ever speak? And if a non-inspired man could never speak, then there has to be a transition of some kind.
Because the whole church has come together, and some would have a question.
Yeah. But again, you're going to let a non-inspired man speak when you're making an inspired man be silent.
Yeah. And something, I think if you're going to regulate every time you run into the abnormal spiritual gifts that were going to be done away and make something special out of that, we're going to have a lot of...
Well, no, I'm not making it special. I'm saying his regulations, the specifics. Now, I'm not saying the principles.
How could it be any other way?
Let all things be done decently in order. Let the woman be in subjection. Both those are true. They're eternal principles. But the specific regulations he gives, two or three tongue speakers, there's no way to apply that today. Two or three prophets, there's no way to apply that. Let a man be... You be silent when another fellow gets a revelation. No way to apply that today. The specifics pertain to a situation that cannot exist today. It just, there's no way to find a situation like that. It was peculiar to the
The only thing,
Bob,
I would think is there's no other way it could be, but that in that age, the way the word was delivered at that time in that age was like a lot of things in the miraculous age, different.
Yeah.
And that it has the underlying meaning of decency and order for us today. And how else could he regulate it but to regulate those individual prophets, those individual singers, and all of that, because that's what you had in the first century in that day and time. They also rode in chariots, and they washed feet, and they did other things, that we don't have a problem with today. And it is a difficult thing, weeding out custom from command. And I believe that would be more the custom bound on them because they had no other way to do it. They had prophets then, so they had to be regulated. But that doesn't make a whole new assembly out of it. Especially, I don't see a new assembly, any break in there. And now, I tell you this, the worst thing I hate to say is that I disagree with you and Guyan Woods or whoever. But when they're wrong, they're wrong.
Well, you still have to find some way where the uninspired men could speak, or you're going to have a worship assembly here that precludes.
Maybe it just wasn't mentioned.
Well, no, it's by the argument a fortiori, if a inspired speaker cannot speak, then a fortiori, a non-inspired speaker cannot speak. If you're going to shut up a man who's given gifts directly from God in this assembly, you have, by a fortiori argument, shut down the uninspired man.
Okay.
And furthermore, our practice is wrong. If this is a worship assembly, when women come up here and want to confess their fault, they should not utter a peep. When they want to ask you a question about baptism, right here in the assembly, they must not speak.
No.
If they've got a question, let them go to their husbands at home, is what the text says.
Now, here's the way I'd understand that, Bob. I'll get on the focus here. And I'll let Tommy, he wants to say something.
No,
but
change subject.
Okay. Well, on that, Bob, I understand, but it's sort of like if I say, okay, Bob, you can't talk anymore. And if you and, I forgot your name,
Robert,
if you and Robert are going to talk, I want it to be by one or by two. Does that mean Tommy can't talk?
Well, this is needed across the board to women.
Across
the board to women.
Yeah.
It's a shame.
But not across the board as far as inspired or uninspired speakers, because there were going to be some people who would ask a question, and they would be uninspired.
Well,
so it's just the assembly. Now, on this other thing, if I can just go this and then, Tommy can talk and you can... On this other thing about women confessing the Lord Jesus Christ or singing, and I know that's be silent, but it's silent according as you'd know in context. What is the context there? Teaching, revelation, those type of things. It's not talking of a doe singing, and it's not talking of confessing sins. In that context, it's talking about these men that were getting up and edifying.
Now, they're told particularly if they have a question. They may not even ask a question in this assembly. And if somebody says, well, I distinguish between the last part of the service and the worship service, well, then why didn't Paul say that? Paul said, if you've got a question, you ask your husband at home.
I just think the context is one of teaching and revelation, because each one of you has a teaching, has a revelation, has a prophecy. He's not talking about each one of you is going to be singing, and some of the women are going to be making a confession that Jesus is Lord. He's in a context of the teaching part of that service, and he wants.
Well, can the woman then, when we extend the invitation tonight, come forward, sit down in this front row, and ask Tommy a question if she's got a further question about her baptism?
Well, that would involve a teaching situation, but where she confesses a confession, I don't think.
Could she ask that question? Could she come down?
If she did, Tommy might say, if she has a question, you mean?
Yeah, Lord's Day morning.
Tommy's going to give a revelation.
Extended.
I would say that Tommy would probably say not now.
I don't know of a gospel preacher that would say that. I would.
You mean
say.
If a woman stood up in the worship service?
Yeah. And asked, what must I do to be saved? I would tell her.
Oh, right there?
Yeah, right there.
Oh, well, come on back. I'd take her out. I'd take her on out and study with her. So we'll study later.
Then we
I had Norman Starling get a question when I in a role like this one time, you know, when we were there at Southwest, and a woman stood up and said, I want to ask this question. And Norman said, not yet, not now. And he talked with her later. But anyway, that's different still. That's in a context of teaching.
Well, if this is what we do today in the Lord's Day Assembly, then we must follow the particular edicts of that passage as best we can. And that means women's questions must be forbidden in the assembly. But it doesn't mean that, because that's not
a woman's
kind of
question. Yeah, but it's in a context of teaching, I would say, and it's not in her singing out of the hymn book. If you're going to say she cannot confess Christ, would you say that she can't sing?
I say the laleo is a word there he uses. She's not to speak at all in the assembly that's in view.
What about a doe?
A doe? Well, that's the word for song, but she's to sing, to speak those songs. She's the laleo, the adeo.
Are you saying the ladies in the worship service would have to be silent? And
yeah, if this... And this
well, then
kind
that's
of
thing, wrong. Well, that's what I'm trying to say.
That's because this is not... The assembly we have today is not this assembly.
And on this thing about, well, we've got to mirror it just as accurately as possible within our means, every time the Lord's Supper was taken was in an upper room.
You know, when they were giving testimony before the Congress, and Oliver North had his lawyer sitting beside him, and they told the lawyer to be quiet, and the guy said, what do you think I am, a flower pot? I feel kind of like a flower pot up here.
I'm sorry about feeling my privilege.
No. And I would suggest, and I know a lot of the brethren here don't know Jerry and don't know Bob, but they're best of friends. This isn't a test.
They used to be.
This is just Bible study. It's spirited, but I'll guarantee you both of them are enjoying it, and I hope you are too.
I'll get you, Bob.
But I will tell you this, that Jerry is right.
Well, now, if he's going to say I'm right, I don't know. Bob's got some pretty good points.
A passage that I would go back to in the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians is the 23rd verse. And I know that that's a few verses ahead of where Bob and some other brethren would, like Brother Deaver, would go. But I think that's part of the context. Verse 23 says, therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed and unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your minds? Now, if this was assembly just for those that did the miracles, what are those unbelievers being doing there? And if this is not a statement to regulate the use of the miraculous gifts, then what does it mean? Of course it is, and that's the context. I would also point out, and Jerry did this, that when you start talking about the women speaking, we allow women to speak in Bible classes. We let them ask questions there. Now, why would you not apply the principle here, since this is a special service, and apply it and say a woman cannot speak there, but she can in a Bible class? There's lots of questions in, but here's the thing that I want you to come back to. Bob will tell you this, and he's here to deny it if it's not so. That special assembly, as he understands it, is no more. We don't have that today, and it's not a problem. And this is one of these discussions we get into, like the manner of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We've got people here that believe in a personal and literal indwelling. We've got people here that believe in a representative indwelling. And we'll discuss that till the moon comes up. but we'll not have any parting of the ways over it. And I enjoy the spirited conversation. Got another question here, and I've got to try to get this one in. In Romans 16:1, it mentions, and I assume this may be one of the newer translations, it mentions a deaconess in the Bible. What is the context?
Bob, I might need a little help on this.
No way.
Bob's a good Greek student. He's done a lot of extra Greek, a lot more than I have, but he reaffirmed it a while ago, I believe, that it's the sign of the masculine, os. And it refers back to Phoebe, which is feminine. My analytical, which he doesn't have on his computer now, just the analytical, is where I think I've noticed it says that that gender there on servant, it's the normal word doulos for servant, bond servant, or can diakonos. That's right, servant. Same one as for deacon, but and I think it's os is there for deacon. You know where we translate it, it's masculine. The analytical has, I don't know, I'll go look it up because there's some differences on this, but my understanding it has masculine, feminine. Masculine slash feminine. There are some nouns that can be that way. The feminine part of it would be that the pronoun is referring back to the antecedent noun, which is Phoebe, which is feminine. So they could translate it feminine. It's masculine ending, though. But the whole thing goes back, I think, to like 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, or rather Philippians 1, 1, where it says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to the saints that are at Christ Jesus, with the bishops and deacons. Now that shows there's no office of a deaconess. And so that word there, I think, just normally should be translated servant. And it is translated servant generally. And the RSV was the first one to translate it differently, I believe. So that is a masculine. I can say that. Now, the feminine part too, but I can say it's masculine. And it's there's no office of a deaconess. So she's a servant in the church. What would she do? 1 Timothy chapter 5. She washed the saints' feet. She tended to the sick. There's all kinds of service women do in the church without them being an official in the church. And so I think deaconess is a mistranslation. Bob, you might want to add something on that. And Bob and I, these are not that, to us, this is not spirited. We did this while we were in school, didn't we?
It's a noun that has one form for both the masculine and for the feminine. You know, most Greek nouns have a masculine, a feminine, and a neuter. But some nouns have one form for masculine and feminine, and then if it is a neuter, it'll have a different form. But that's all it is. It would be a feminine noun, but it's the same form that would be used for the masculine noun.
I've had a little Koine Greek and took quite a bit of classical Greek, and I appreciate the remarks these brethren are making. But I said what I said to say this. I don't care whether you know Greek or not, you know it's talking about Phoebe. And so the word there, whether, again, we use it in that sense or not, masculine or feminine,